God's doing great things. And I just want to remind us that it's not just people out there that are doing the work of the ministry, but we're the hub. You know, our church is the home church. If you look at the book of Acts, you have the sending churches, the church of Antioch. They sent out the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and they were committed to that. And I just want to thank you guys for being so committed to that. And I just kind of wanted to renew that commitment this morning. I thought of this phrase out of the Gospel of Luke. And I want to read it to you. Luke, it's Luke chapter 24, verse 47. It says, "And repentance and remission of sin should be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, this is our calling. We are all called to the Great Commission. We are all called to reach people. Part of that is us, you know, first and foremost, going out of these doors and being a witness right where we are. It's not a missionary call. It's a church call. It's a call to be the church of Jesus Christ in the world that we live in today. We learned this as we've been studying the Gospel of John. And I just wanted to renew that call this morning by asking you to stand. And I just want to pray for us that God would continue to help us to be faithful to this calling that he's placed on our life as a church. So if you'd stand with me, and we're just going to ask the Lord to help us continue to be faithful to this call. What an amazing, amazing opportunity God has put before us. And Father, we do just bow before you today, God, and we see your word. We've learned, we've studied, we've examined, we've heard. And God, we get so distracted in our own lives, in our own stuff. Father, we ask you to forgive us. God, we ask you to recenter us. We ask, God, that you would focus us. And we ask, God, that you would just do your work in us, that we would be passionate, that we would have conviction, that we would have your vision, not our vision for our lives, but your vision, that we would, Lord, make a difference in this world. We pray, Lord, this morning for Bon and Heather, for Aaron and Jenna, for Mike, Lord, and Ben, and for Ruben and Parteem, and Lord, for Perdeep and Rakesh, and Lord, Samvir, and God, we just pray in Jesus' powerful name you would continue to use them, for Nadim and for the work you're doing with him in Pakistan, and God, for all of the missionaries scattered across the globe. Father, that we would stand with them. We would support them. Thank you, God, for getting Mike through customs, God, with no problems. Thank you, Lord, for getting Rebecca to Croatia, Lord, and she's getting settled in. We pray for her this morning. But God, we pray for ourselves that, God, you would never let us forget that, Lord, there is an emergency. People are dying, and they need Christ, and you've called us to bring them Christ. So Lord, equip us this morning. Use us today. Lord, we pray for our tithes and offerings this morning that you would just bless God and you would lead us. Thank you for the motorbike, Father, for Sanvir and for the villages he's going to reach. God, thank you for those that supported that. And Father, thank you for those that gave to the flood, Lord, relief, and for the gospel that's gone out now and those relationships that have begun. God, we just pray for our hearts to be sold out to yours, that our minds would be set on the things above and not on the things of this earth. And teach us now from your word, we ask. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. Just since the Lord wanted us to just renew our hearts to that mission. It is all of our callings to be those that are disciples of Jesus, following him with all of our hearts. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about the two opposing wills. Opposing wills is the title of the message. We are in John 18. Yes, we are out of John 17. You could, you know, cheer for that. I mean, people don't believe in miracles, and they're happening right in front of you. But we are in John chapter 18. The scene has shifted now from Jesus walking, first starting off in John 13 with his disciples at the Passover meal, telling them he's leaving. Judas gets up in the midst. He leaves. He's going out to betray the Lord. And there the disciples are, and Jesus begins to share with them things they don't want to hear. I'm leaving. I'm going away. But by the way, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back again. They don't think they heard any of that. And about the end of chapter 14, after Jesus says, I'm not leaving you alone, though. I'm sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come. He's going to guide you and teach you, and he's going to live inside of you. He's dwelling with you, but he shall be in you, Jesus says. And then he gets up. There at the end of 14 and the beginning of 15, they begin to walk. Many scholars believe they're probably somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. They are very possibly in the temple, walking through the Temple Mount there, and all over the temple would have been grapevines, images of that, carvings of that, as it was a symbol of Israel. And Jesus begins to share with them, you are the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he begins to just pour out his heart to them, preparing them for his departure. And then he begins to talk to them about persecution. The middle of chapter 15, he begins to say, you're going to suffer, it's going to be tough, it's going to be hard. And opens chapter 16 with, men are going to kill you thinking they're offering God a service. Men are going to be mistaken about the will of God. And he begins to just pour into them these things. And he closes out his time with them. And in the end of chapter 16, the last verse there, verse 33, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And then he just lifts his eyes to heaven, takes his eyes off of his disciples, lifts them to heaven, and he says, Father, and he begins to pray. And he prays for three things in his prayer we saw in John 17. He prays for himself, that he would be faithful, that he would bring God glory in his suffering. He prays then for his disciples, that they would be protected by the Lord in the world that they live. He prays they wouldn't be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept in the world. But he's sending them into the world, John 17, verse 18, a key phrase. He's sending them in the world just as the Father sent him. He's now sending them to go into the world and to be witnesses. That's what we just prayed for. God, renew our commitment to be committed to reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he prays not only for the men in front of him, but for you and me. In verse 20 there of John 17 through 26, he begins to pray for those that will then believe in him after these men have died. Those that will hear the word from them to the next generation, to the next generation, all the way to our generation and beyond. And so he now, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now when he had spoken these words, he went out. That's where most scholars believe at this point he leaves the Temple Mount. He begins to descend down a small slope, just a couple hundred feet down, to the valley there of Kidron, where there was a brook. The word brook is a word that's in Hebrew or Arabic today for wadi, which is a word that simply speaks of a riverbed. When it rains, there's water. When it doesn't rain, it's dried. And that's what it was. Well, it is the springtime. There is water in it. He crosses this brook, and he enters into an enclosed garden. We know this as the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't tell us that here, but we know it from the other Gospels. Remember, John's Gospel is written some 30 years after the other Gospels has been written. John writes his Gospel somewhere probably in the beginning of AD 90. Okay, so the Gospels have been in circulation. That's why there's a lot of things that are in John that aren't in the other Gospels. He's filling in some of the gaps. It isn't that it is a contradiction, or he's missed stuff, or he forgot stuff. But people already knew it. It had already been in circulation. The church was already aware of it. So he's bringing out some different things. And what we're going to see here is we're going to see that there are two wills, and really they're opposing wills. There's God's will, which Jesus models for us, of what it means to surrender your life to the will of God. And then there's man's will. I think this is illustrated best for us, and this is so important, because it's illustrated for us in the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. It's important because you and I live here. This is where we live. Wrestling. This is the core of our walks with the Lord. This is where this word surrender comes in. It's a very important word. That my life is given to God. That he is indeed the Lord of my life. He's not just my Savior, but he's my Lord. This is where his word governs my life, and I don't govern the word. I don't tell God what he's to do. I listen to what God says he's going to do, and I learn to surrender and submit my life to a loving God. I want to remind us of that. We're not submitting to our life to some wrathful, judging, God that's going to destroy us, but we are his children. We are coming and saying, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. The word will, it is a word that simply means to wish. You could say, well, what is the will of God, the will of man? What is the will of God? The word means to desire, to want something, to wish for something, someone's intentions. Think about it. You have a desire for your life. You have a plan for what you would like to see happen. That's what your will is. God has a desire for your life. God has a plan, not just for your life, but for the world, for everyone's life. You're a part of that you're a part of his plan. And God's will isn't necessarily lining up with our will. God's desire, God's plan, God's delight for you isn't lining up with our desire and what we think should happen. And this is where we get ourselves in trouble. Oftentimes, we mistakenly believe we know the will of God. We believe it is from God, but it is mixed with our mixed motives. In Matthew chapter 16, this is illustrated for us so clearly. In Matthew 16, we've talked about this passage recently here on Sunday mornings. It's where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds and said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. That wasn't from you, Peter. Anytime there's something good that comes out of us, like Joel says, I had a prophetic word that Mike would get in, and they all looked at me, and I just said, I just sense the Lord has spoken to me that this is good. He's got us. He's going to cover us. And I was trying to encourage Mike. I believe the Lord wants you to go and just go in, and I think the Lord's going to get you in. Those things aren't from us. When Mike went in, because the guys tease me, they're like, well, if it doesn't come to pass, you're a false prophet and we can't listen to anything you say. Okay, well, I wasn't saying, thus said the Lord, but, anything from good coming out of us, you got to realize, isn't of flesh and blood. It's of the Lord. The Lord's speaking. The Lord's, it's him. And we've got to realize that we have nothing good in and of ourselves. Peter didn't realize that. Some of us don't realize that. Some of us say, this is what I think God wants to do. And therefore, when God doesn't do it that way, we think, this is not right. Instead of coming and submitting. You see, Peter had left everything to follow Jesus. Peter had sacrificed. Peter wasn't just some bum on the street, getting drunk and just whatever. And Jesus came along and said, hey, this is what I'm going to do. Peter's a follower of Jesus. Peter gave up his fishing business, gave up his family. It was a family business. Bible says that he left his nets and followed. The word is forsook. He gave up his inheritance. That was a big issue. He gave up his family. He left, he followed, he gave up his home. He traveled around with Jesus. I mean, here's a guy of sacrifice. Here's a guy that's committed to God, committed to doing the will of God, doing the work of God. But Peter had a plan what that would look like. It wasn't God's plan. Peter's plan, all the disciples' plan, was that they're going to rule and reign ultimately with Jesus. I mean, Jesus is going to smash the Romans. This is going to be great. See, there's so much self in us that oftentimes we don't realize that my motives is really based upon that, even when it comes to serving the Lord. And so we have to be checked. Well, Peter was, because Jesus begins to say this in Matthew 16 after he declares this great thing Peter does, and then Jesus, and verse 21, then it says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples, Matthew 16, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and rise again the third day. Look, this is old news to you and I. This is brand new, striking, devastating news to Peter and the apostles. What? Jesus begins to tell them, listen, I'm going to suffer. You're not going to suffer. You're going to overthrow the Romans. It says, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So here's Peter thinking that he is right on with the will of God. He takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. Okay, now if you just analyze that verse for a second, that phrase, far be it from you, Lord, it's an absolute contradiction. Jesus, could you come here? You know, Jesus is sharing this. This is what's going to happen. You know, he missed, I'm going to rise again the third day. He didn't ask, no, okay, and when you rise again, what are we going to do? None of that. It's just like, come here, Lord. This is not going to happen. He says, far be it from you. Basically, what he's saying is, no, Lord. You know you can't tell the Lord no, or he's not the Lord. Hey, you're my master. No. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. Far be it, he says, from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. So listen to what Peter's saying. This is not your wrong. You ever been in that place? Let's be honest this morning. God, this should not happen to me. This should not happen to them, to my friends. What's going on? No, 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 is what we say. But Jesus, I mean, with a devastating blow, Jesus turns to him, not in anger, just in absolute truth, and says to him, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, Peter, you're a stumbling block. You're right now thinking you know the will of God and trying to sway me from the will of God, and you're stumbling me. It's not easy. Where I'm going, what I'm about to do isn't easy, but it is indeed the will of God. He says, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. And I want us to hear that phrase. Here are two opposing wills. The things of God, the desires of God, the will of God, and the things of man. The wishes and desires of man. And so here we come to this place, and we're going to see Jesus and Peter again in our story here today in John 18. I do want to note here the context to a verse you're really familiar with, or I hope you are. Because the next verse here in Matthew 16 says this, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever desires to lose. Notice the word desires. Anyone that wills to come after me, anyone that wishes to, wants to come after me, that's the word. Let him do what? Deny himself. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to be a Christian, you and I need to realize we have to deny our will. You cannot be a faithful follower of Jesus and live based on your will, lest you go around rebuking Jesus, rebuking the word when it doesn't fit your will. This is such an important truth for us to grasp. It will save us a lot of pain. Listen, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan will influence your decisions based on your own flesh, your own desires, your own wants. And it's not until you and I surrender those to the Lord, trust in the Lord. You know, you can't surrender to the Lord. You can't seek the will of God if you don't trust God when you don't understand. You realize trust is believing that this is going to work out for good when it looks like it's going to work out for bad. It requires trust. And this is where your knowledge of the Lord, of his character, of who he is, becomes so important. So important. We call it, in Bible study, we call it the attributes of God. To understand the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the goodness of God. Listen, we're not dealing with a God that's ready to judge you. We are dealing with a God who came and took your judgment upon himself, poured it out on his Son, Jesus Christ, died for you and rose again that you might experience grace, love. And he's got a plan. But his ways are not our ways, nor, as Isaiah says, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. But Isaiah goes on to say that his ways are higher than ours, and his ways are better than ours. Just always remember that. There's a small little verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. And there it just says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." It's just a small little kind of verse. You'd pass over it. But it is a verse that I say a lot to myself. When I say, this is wrong, I say, I am wrong. Let God be true and every man, that's me, every man's heart, every man's thoughts, they're lying to me. And Satan is right there, the father of lies, to feed that. What we need, church, is we need to fall upon Jesus and learn how to trust and to follow him and obey him. Well, this is what we'll see so clearly here in our passage. The first nine verses here of John 18, I've entitled it God's will. So the two opposing wills. Let's look at God's will. We see it through the life of Jesus. Well, it says they come to the brook Kidron. That's an important brook. As I said, they come and they cross this just small little brook. At this point is the Passover. The Temple Mount is to one side. The Mount of Olives is to the other side. And in that brook would be a mixture of water and blood. Why? Because there would be blood from all the sacrifices. Listen, in the Passover, every family needed to have a sacrifice, needed to have a Passover lamb. That was the meal that they celebrated. You had to bring it and sacrifice it, and then you would take it home and you would barbecue it. Well, so the city of Jerusalem was swelling. I mean, Jerusalem was a small place compared to cities in our day. But at this time, it is estimated that Jerusalem is swelled to millions of people. Some estimate 2 million people at this time are coming in, because they all come in from all over the place to have a feast there. So there are many, many sacrifices. The blood is in there. And no doubt, as Jesus crosses over it, and you think of blood and water, and John later on talks about what comes out of Jesus' side. You think about the Passover. Jesus himself is the Passover lamb. He is the one that is going to replace this ceremony that they go through, this feast that they celebrate, where God passed over the households where the blood was applied and judgment wasn't given. Jesus is ultimately, Paul tells us, our Passover lamb. It's John who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's so much imagery, and John is filled with that, but there is so much imagery here. In fact, the first time the word Kidron, the brook Kidron, is mentioned in the Bible. It's in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, if you remember the story of King David, he rises to power. By the time you get to the 2 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan are dead. King David is reigning. His son Absalom comes and tries to usurp his authority. Well, David is a picture of surrender. He's a picture, he's a type, if you would, of the coming king of Jesus Christ. Of course, flawed. Jesus wasn't. But there's a lot of imagery there. David does what? He leaves the city of Jerusalem. It says he crossed the brook Kidron and he ascended up the Mount of Olives, exactly where Jesus is going. He did it weeping. The Bible says he was barefoot. It's a sign of mourning, but it was a sign of surrender. He didn't want to fight his son. He'd rather give up the kingdom. They brought the Ark of the Covenant. Some of his guys were there, and they had the priest with them, and so they brought the Ark of the Covenant, and David tells them to return it. In 2 Samuel 15, this is what David says, verses 25 through 26. David the king says to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Listen to this surrender. Here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. That's a broken man. It's a broken man, but he's a surrendered man. He's broken, his own son. It's like, I don't want to fight my son. You have a civil war against father and son. I'll just give it up. He trusted the sovereignty of God. If you don't trust the sovereignty of God, you're going to have a real hard time surrendering to the will of God. You trust in his character. You trust in his sovereignty. He's going to bring me back. If he doesn't, then he doesn't. We're not stealing the ark. Put it back. Go put it back. There was a man who followed them out. He was a descendant of Saul. Did you read on in the Samuel, in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, I think it is. I think his name was Shushai or something like that. And he's throwing rocks at David and he's cursing David. And he's saying, you're getting what you deserve. And he's just going off on David. Well, of course, David's men, you know, they're warriors, okay? These dudes fight. They're not like, you know, hey, peace, bro, just be nice. I mean, they're like, whew. And the guy says, let me just go take his head. I mean, you know, the guy's just itch. He just got a sword out. He's just ready. I mean, you don't curse the king. David says, no, leave him be. Maybe he's sent from God. Maybe God sent him. Maybe God sent him to curse me. And we'll see. We'll see if his prophecy about me is true or not. David was just totally released to the Lord. God's my defense. And maybe the Lord needs to deal with me in some areas. This is surrender. This is the heart that Jesus had coming to the garden. But there was nothing to accuse Jesus of. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Jesus, being the son of David, is in the sense of he's a type there and an image of David, but he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He crosses this brook. And notice what it says. It says in verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. I want us to see that. Judas knew this. Why? Because Jesus often met there. Now, here, I believe, is some insight to how you and I are going to be able to submit to the will of God. It doesn't happen after the fact. Meaning something goes on in your life that's difficult, that's tough. There's a lot of people right now that are going through some tough things in their lives. The reason we canceled our mission study is because tonight, and I'd ask for your prayer for my wife's sister, her name is Stacy, 2 months ago, her and my wife were on a road trip together. She's on her deathbed right now. It's cancer. She's got kids. It's very difficult. She's my age. She's 48 years old. And, you know, she's probably not going to make it through the week. We don't know how long she has. She's right at the brink. And so we're going to be with them tonight. But you're broken. She's a believer. Lord, how? You look at her kids. How is this to be? How can this go on? How is this happening? There's just a brokenness about the situation. This is where you trust God. This is where you surrender. But it's not at that point you get to you become strong all of a sudden. It's you can't trust God if you don't know God. And so here we are in the sanctuary. And before we get to the storm, we've got to learn in the sanctuary. That's what we're doing. We're learning about the Lord. We're learning the Word. And that sanctuary goes on in our lives. Where's your sanctuary outside of church? Where's your garden of Gethsemane? Where's that place that you wrestle with God? And we need to wrestle. You realize the word Gethsemane comes from the phrase all of, or from the phrase oil press. It was an olive press where they'd press the olives. It was a olive garden. Olive trees were in there, an enclosed garden. Jesus would go. That's what the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Mount of Olives, because there's olive groves all over it. When we go to Israel, it's probably one of my favorite sites just because of what happened there, and just that it's kind of still, it's not all built up or anything, and there's still olive trees, and we go into this private garden, and there we are, and it's Jesus in this garden where he wrestled with God, but not once, not on the night, but he was like that olive. You know, it's those hard olives. It's not like an olive you get, you know. Hard olives, and they're put into a gunny sack bag, and they're placed under this press. We'll show those that go to Israel when we go, and then there's weights put on the other end, and that wood just lays on it for days while it presses, slow, constant pressure, that ultimately the oil comes not out of the olive, but the pit of the olive. When it gets down and it presses, that's what Jesus was like. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying, it was like that he was being pressed in a very serious, in a very deep way. But it was his custom. Luke tells us this in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Coming out, this is the parallel passage to what we have here. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. This was his custom. This is his place of prayer, place of quietness, a place of seeking the Lord. The Son of God, God Almighty, had a place of prayer. If you and I don't have that place in our lives of fellowship and intimacy and relationship with God, listen, trials are going to hit you. That's a guarantee. When they do, well, how are you going to respond? You're going to respond to them based on where you are. Is it going to be like Peter, your will? Which we're going to learn, it only messes things up. And Jesus has to come fix it. Or God's will, the surrender. It's not going to just, all of a sudden, you're just Mr. Spiritual when you're, you know, the carpet's ripped out from under you. It's not going to happen. It's now in the times of peace. It's now in the times of here we are just worshiping the Lord. I was just talking to my sister Reem between services. She's our sister who is from Syria. She has family in Syria. And she was telling me that this week, 90 minutes of bombardment to the city that her family lives in, because there is a Iranian base there. Israel was hitting it. But the fear, the thing, she was saying, if I could just tell the church, we have so much and do so little. She's a zealot. I love her. And that's because what she's seen, what she knows. I mean, we live in war there. Her family's there. She lives here. Her family's there. We live in war. We live in all of these things. And here we are in America. We have all this freedom. We have such great Bible study. They don't have that. We have freedom. We ought to go and share Jesus with the whole world. I'm like, duh, yeah, exactly. But it's right now we have the opportunity to go deep. Right now we have the opportunity to learn. Right now we need to get surrendered to the little things so when the big things come, we're strong. We see that. That's what Jesus was. Watch this. It says here that verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, there are two groups of people here. There are the religious Jewish leaders. That would be the Pharisees here. And what it says here, that they're officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. That's one group. Those guys are in control. Those guys govern Israel in the sense of Jewish law. But they have authority. The only thing they can't do is kill someone. But they can exercise. They can arrest people. They can punish them. They can do all kinds of stuff. But they can't kill them. But there also, it says, a detachment of troops. Now, those are Romans. And a detachment of troops, I think it's a tenth of a cohort, which is about 200 soldiers. And scholars are debating, was it really actually 200? But there was a lot. Why would they come? Well, they would come to make sure there was peace. I mean, it's the Passover. The place is, you know, got tons of pilgrims. You're going to go arrest the guy that most of them think just a week ago declared he was the Messiah. When he came in, they laid palm branches down and their clothes down in the road and said, you know, hail King of the Jews. And so we want to make sure there's peace, and that's that there would be extra soldiers actually in the city at this time for that purpose. And so here they give these soldiers, these foot soldiers, to Judas. And Judas comes. Look what it says in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. Now that just strikes me. Jesus knowing all things that would come upon him. Would you like to know that? You know, like, man, I wish I knew. No, you wouldn't. I mean, think about it. If you knew the exact date you were going to die, what about the way you were going to die? What if it was a tragic accident? You know, you got like, I got 4 weeks left. Like, no. Or this is going to happen to my friend, or my kid's going to die. My wife's going to die. My husband, I don't want to know. Jesus knew it. And with that knowledge, what strikes me here in this passage is a simple phrase which says, therefore, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. That phrase, went forward. Here is someone who surrendered to the will of God, is able to step forward to an army that's coming out for him with swords, torches, and lanterns. I mean, it's a pretty big presence here. I'm just in my little garden over here seeking the Father. Well, what was he doing in that garden? Jesus was praying. Turn with me to Luke 22. I want us to see this. Now, again, Jesus doesn't record the prayer, John doesn't record the prayer of Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane because, again, it was already circulated. He didn't need to. But let's just refresh ourselves in Luke 22, in verse 40 through 46. We already actually read verse 39. Again, this is a parallel passage. And when he came into that place, that is the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, pray that you, he's speaking to his disciples, do not enter into temptation. Now, I want you to just hold that thought. What temptation? Just put that question. What temptation? And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I like Matthew's account of verse 42. Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He says it this way, and when he went a little further, fell down on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible," like, see the will of man. The desire of Jesus wasn't to die on the cross in his humanity. Understand that. I mean, we elevate Jesus and act like he's not a man. He's 100% man and 100% God. He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So he surrendered to the will of God, but he's struggling. He's wrestling. No question that he's wrestling. Let's read on. We'll see this. Verse in Luke 22, verse 43, then an angel, watch this. Whoa, what is this? An angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him and being in agony. Note the phrase, agony. I mean, the word is a very strong word in the Greek. It's a word that speaks of an athlete when they're running and they don't feel like they can go on any farther. You know, and your side's hurting and your whole body is literally shutting down, that you press on. It's the word in the Bible where it says press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's an agony. It's I've got to go beyond the limits that my body says I can go. Push yourself. That's where Jesus was. He was in agony. Another gospel says his soul was exceedingly sorrowful. He was in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, Luke is a doctor, so he records this, and this is interesting. He says his sweat became thick, like great drops of blood. That says like. It doesn't say it was. It is possible, and there is a medical term called hemidrosis, that where you're actually from pressure and stress, that your blood capillaries burst, and there's a mixture of blood and sweat that come out of your pores. It's very possible this is what's happening. And of course, when blood comes, it's thicker than sweat. You know what it reminds me of, and the image of it, is that little olive pit being pressurized. And the oil that comes out of it is like, it's like Jesus is literally under this pressure cooker and his body is breaking down. It wasn't like, well, just go to the cross, die, rise again, no big deal, I'm God. We got this handled. Well, he's wrestling. He's agonizing. When he rises from prayer, he comes to his disciples, it says in verse 45, and he found them asleep from sorrow. This is what we call today depression. They're depressed. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." It's important for us to see this. To rise and pray. What's the remedy to depression? Let me say, a lot of times our depression is a result of our lack of surrender to the will of God. We don't like what's happening in our life, and we try to fix it, and we can't. And so we're depressed. We're also disoriented on who God is, so we don't have his strength. And Jesus says that you're going to fall into temptation. What temptation? Temptation not to surrender if you don't rise and pray. Trust the Lord. Listen, Philippians says the same thing concerning anxiety. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where there it says that we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. So what's the cure for depression? The cure for depression is surrendering to the will of God, accepting what God has, knowing God's love. Listen, when we counsel people through this, when you get to the root of it, there's always a twisted view of the nature of God. I realize depression's a major issue. And I realize people are taking a lot of drugs and doing a lot of counseling and spending a lot of money. And I'm telling you, if you narrow things down to the core of it, this anxiety will be dealt with when we learn to pray and supplicate and give God thanks. Begin to worship God and surrender. You can't thank God in times like that until you surrender to God in times like that. And when you do, Jesus says, listen, you're sleeping or you're zoning out on TV or you're zoning out on the internet or you're Facebooking, you know, yourself to death, trying to ignore your problems, or you're drinking, or you're doing drugs, or you're, you know, just totally given over to sexual immorality. You're just masking this stuff with pornography. This is our culture. This is what's going on in the world we live. They're all they could do is sleep. They didn't have all that stuff. They're just going to pretend like it doesn't exist. Oh, it exists. It's got to be dealt with. And you got to pray, lest you fall into this temptation and you will be taken away by the enemy. And so Jesus gives us the keys here. Back to John 18, verse 4, he steps forward with boldness, with confidence. And he says to them, whom are you seeking? And they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now the word in the Greek is just I am. It is the I am statement. If you've been with us for our study in John, we've been looking at the seven great I am statements in John. It comes from the book of Exodus where Moses says to God, who shall I say sent me when he goes to the children? Just say that I am has sent you. The word means I am God. I am everything. It's a word of deity. And Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus declared there that, he is the great I am. And they wanted to stone him. He said, before Abraham was, not I was, I am. I am because I always have been. I am now, and I always will be. God of very gods. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, just to demonstrate the power of the words of Jesus here, watch what happens. He says, oh, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Well, hey, you found him. I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Mark that. Well, I want to make sure that we know Judas is on the other side now. Then when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Notice the love of Jesus for his disciples and his protection. He knows they can't handle it. That the saying might be fulfilled. John's now sharing this with us, which is spoken, quoting now from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 39, chapter 7, verse 17, verse 12. Of those whom you have given me, I have lost none of them. But then the context there, he's talking about salvation. I haven't lost them. He's not talking about physical death. But in this context, he's saying, they're not ready. They're not going to be able to handle the pressure that's coming. They've been sleeping in the garden. They're not ready. Let them go. You're just seeking me. Now, what's so amazing here, right, is that Jesus just says, I am, and what happens? Yeah, I want you to see the picture. You have hundreds of people. They've got swords. They've got lanterns. They've got torches. I always just think they're probably spread out in case, you know, he wants to run. You know, these are military men. These are Roman soldiers. They're ready. He just says, I am, and all of a sudden, they all just fall to the ground. I mean, you know, they're probably going to start a fire. I mean, lanterns break. Who knows what's going on here? And it's so amazing to me is that Jesus is just standing there. Who's in control here? No one takes my life, Jesus says. I lay it down and I take it up again. This is absolute surrender. I'm in full control. I'm God Almighty. So don't think for a second, Judas, that you got me, because I knew this was going to happen beforehand. Imagine they just get back up, and he says, like I said, whom are you seeking? And they're like, should we say it again? You know? I mean, Jesus of Nazareth? I told you. I am. They're just getting ready, you know? You know, there's, unfortunately, in the church, there's a lot of weird things that happen. And, you know, one of them is being, quote, slain in the spirit. And you see these guys, and they're hitting people, and they're falling down. Let me give you the only biblical example of people falling backwards in the presence of the Lord. It's right here. They're not people getting filled with the Spirit. They're people being judged for their betrayal of Jesus Christ. Just note that in passing. I think that's important for us to see. Well, we come then to the last two verses, and we got to finish here. Man's will. You're going to just see this. Man's will messes up God's will every time and messes up our lives. You know this by experience, unfortunately, and so do I. You get your little, you know, hands in there, and I'm going to fix this, and I'm going to manipulate this, and I'm going to make sure that what I think God wants is going to happen. I don't care if God has told me that's not what he wants. In fact, God told Peter that's not what's going to happen. Peter said, oh, no, it's going to happen. Indeed, it's going to happen. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, there he is, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink? Peter says, shall I not do the will of God? That's what he's saying. Peter, put your sword away. Now, I want to tell you that Peter is my hero for many reasons. One of them is because he's such a blow it and God loves him. Okay? And he just encourages me greatly. Look at Peter. What courage. How many of you, if there was hundreds of people, Roman soldiers with swords, the scripture here, when it says sword, it speaks of like a dagger, it's like a 10-inch blade, would whip it out and take on the servant of the high priest? Thank God Peter was a fisherman and not a swordsman. I mean, he missed pretty bad. You know, you're going for the head. I mean, if you're going to do it right. But, you know, maybe he was used to casting. So, you know, it's like, and the guy just, and it just, boom, the ear comes off. You know, Peter is trying to fix a problem that isn't a problem. And in doing it, he's caused a problem. The reality is this, according to Jewish law, Peter's going to be tried for attempted murder against the servant of the high priest. I mean, he's going with Jesus. But Jesus fixes the disciples' blunders. Luke 22, verse 51 says this, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. The last miracle Jesus ever did was fixing the mistake of his disciple when his disciple was overzealous, filled with courage, wanting to fix a problem that he thought was a problem that wasn't a problem but was the will of God. And just imagine Jesus, just hold on before you arrest me. Grabs a dude's ear, just kind of like, God bless you, man. You know, well, I mean, like, how do you just, okay. Go ahead, arrest me, take me. I mean, this is Jesus. He's in absolute control. People are falling over, ears are falling off. He's healing them. He's helping them. Okay, let's go on with this. Let's go. I'm not fighting. Put your sword away. Just let these guys go. It's me you want. Let's go. I mean, This is surrender to the will of God. Just, God has a plan. I don't fully understand God's plan, but I know this, that God is going to carry me through. Remember what Peter said, I will never deny you. I'm ready to die with all these guys, speaking of the other disciples. They're all going to deny you. That's fine, but not me, Lord. And then Jesus says, actually, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows. You're going to deny me three times, which is what we will see next week. Or he tells Peter, listen, Peter, if I needed someone to fight with me, I wouldn't ask you with your little dagger. I'd call 12 legions of angels down. Now, a legion of angels is 12, a legion that's from the Roman garrison is 12,000 soldiers. I could call 12,000 soldiers for each of you, because there's a 12 of us, including Jesus, 11 disciples and Jesus. Look, I don't need you to fight for me. You know, sometimes we think we need to fight for the Lord. The Lord is able to defend himself. What we need to do is get behind the Lord and let him fight our battles. He will take care of it. That's the safest place. But we go alongside of the Lord, and then we get in front of the Lord and go, oh no, this isn't what we're going to do. And off with the ears. And it's God's grace that you and I are where we are today. It's God's healing touch that's able to heal those blunders and those problems. Let's remember that, church. Let's remember that God is able to fix whatever we've messed up. What our job is to do is to simply come and surrender ourselves to him. And so as we move into worship, I want to encourage us to pray. To pray, God, where am I? Where am I with your ways? Your will. That's why I love that song from Chris Tomlin. You know, your way, your will, always. The song called Lay Me Down. It's those words, to sing that, it's like, your way, not my way. Your will, not my will. And then the hardest phrase of that song is always. Sometimes. Yeah, I'm good. I do it good sometimes. It's a song of surrender, always. It's just always. It's all for you. It's yours. I'm yours. That's what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And so let's do that. Let's just come and say, God, we need your help. See, there's no like cure here. There's just, I need Jesus. That's it. I need Jesus. I need to seek him, dwell with him, draw near to him. I need Jesus. And allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in our hearts. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, the Bible simply says, you call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. But this is Christianity. What we're teaching right here, what we're going through, of course, is the Bible. This is what Christianity is. Jesus says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. And I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You can't call him Lord and not submit to him. You can't say, he's my Lord. I'm Lord at this time and that time. And no, he's Lord of all, or he's Lord of none. Is he the Lord of your life? All of it. His. Now we wrestle and we struggle and we're not perfect, but when we realize that we're not, we then surrender to him and let him take us and touch us and do his work in us. If you would like to give your life to Jesus, I'm going to pray right now. I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand. And again, I'm not going to point you out, embarrass you. I'm just going to know that you're going to know that I know that you're saying yes to Jesus, and I'm just going to pray generally for those that raise their hand. And then we're going to ask you to go into our prayer room. It's right across the way. It's a very private thing. You just make your way over there. And our pastors are over there just to pray for you, to receive Jesus Christ, to know what that means. We are the church. We are here to help people spiritually. So if you've come here today and you're seeking to know God, he is a noble God through his revealed word. That's why we spend so much time studying the Bible verse by verse. And we want to welcome you into the family of God and invite you to come and experience salvation and relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your grace, and we just ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. Meet us, we ask today. Cleanse us from, God, our own wills and our own ways. Help us to surrender, Lord, to you. We want to, Lord, sing always. We want to live like that, and we know we don't. So we're going to keep singing it. We're going to keep seeking, and we're going to draw close and near to you. Father, help us, we pray. Help us, Lord. We're in need of you. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that isn't a Christian, that hasn't been born again, we just pray right now that, Lord, they would respond to you. Help them, we ask. And so just in a moment of quietness and prayer, if that's you, that person I'm talking about, that needs to get right with God, I'm going to ask you simply to raise your hand and just say, that's me. Yeah, I want, Pastor Trent, I want to get right with God. You just raise your hand right now, right where you are. The Bible says, whoever calls on his name shall be saved. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We ask you would be glorified and you'd be magnified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.